a servant, a singer of praise, a saved person, a soldier of Christ. The songs we've sung about this morning all speak to aspects of our faith in God, of our life with Him as disciples. I've set as my task this morning and as the topic of our study together, a study of the proper name of the people of God, the name Christian. It's my intention to show that it is a name divine in its origin, prophetic in its purpose, perfect in its description, and apostolically approved in its usage. It's my intention to show that the name Christian is more than just a name. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11 this morning and we'll read about the first time that this name was used. Read with me verses 19 through 26 of Acts chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number came to believe. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And the way that the name Christian is inserted into this story, it almost seems like an afterthought, a footnote. But I think as we go back and look at some of the particular qualities of this church here, we can see why this was the first time that the people of God were called Christians. That this was a fulfillment of something prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. Let's go back and think for a moment about the context of this passage. You have Luke writing in Acts, the story of the church, of its expansion from Jerusalem into the whole world. Basically, he shows the fulfillment of the Great Commission that Jesus set out. Remember, Jesus told his apostles that they would be in Jerusalem for a time, and then once power came from above, they would go into the whole world. And Luke tells us that story in the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, you basically have the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 7 ends, as we know, with the stoning of Stephen. Then in chapter 8, you have the story of Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch and then going into Samaria. So we're starting to get out of that Jerusalem-centered story, starting to expand our vision a little bit, but still predominantly in the region of Judah. Then in chapter 9, you have the story of Saul who's going up to Damascus, and we expand our vision even further. Then in chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius in Caesarea. For the first time, Gentiles believe, and our vision is expanded even further. But as we get into Acts chapter 11, he ties it back to chapter 7. Though chapter 8, 9, and 10 have kind of been a parenthetical statement or story, if you will, of that expansion. But now he's showing the direct effects of the persecution of Stephen that we last read about in chapter 7. The people went about preaching the word. By this time, we've expanded outside Jerusalem and outside Judea. We're looking at Antioch. This is the furthest from Jerusalem that we've yet looked in the story of the people of God. And he says that up till this point, those who had been preaching about the Lord Jesus, sharing with the people around them, had spoken it to no one but Jews. So far, the story of the church has still been a story of the Jewish people, continued from the Old Testament. But what do we see when they get to Antioch? They speak to Hellenists also. Preaching what? The Lord Jesus. This message that was still on their minds from Jerusalem. They hadn't lost their focus. Even in a time of persecution, in a time of scattering, they kept their focus on the Lord Jesus. And what was the consequence of their preaching? Well, we know that the hand of the Lord was with them. He approved of the message that they were preaching. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So it's not only people who heard them and accepted their word, but made a decision to follow God, to turn to the Lord. This caused such a stir in Antioch that it even reached the apostles back in Jerusalem. And what did they do when they heard? They sent Barnabas. Well, what do we know about Barnabas? He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He had grown up as a Jew among Gentiles. He knew about bridging these cultural gaps that stood between Jews and Gentiles. What happens when he gets to the church in Antioch? He's very pleased with what he sees. He's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith and a good man. And so his approval of this shows that it was a good thing. And he's sent by the apostles, and he basically gives apostolic approval to what's been going on here. And again, we're told, a great many people were added to the Lord. And then what does Barnabas choose to do? He goes and gets Saul of Tarsus, a Jew raised among Gentiles, educated in Jerusalem, he's been in Damascus, he's been in Arabia. This is a Jew who knows how to communicate with Gentiles. We're told that his mission, that he was selected as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we're really seeing the bridging of this gap between Jews and Gentiles here in this church. We're seeing the first vibrant Jew-Gentile church. There's no longer a racial barrier to the gospel of Christ. There's no longer a cultural barrier to the gospel of Christ. There's no longer a historical barrier to the gospel of Christ. But as Jesus said, that all men would believe on Him. That the gospel was for all people. That He came first to the children of Israel, but sent His apostles to the whole world. That's finally being fulfilled. And it is here, in this first Jew-Gentile church, in the first place where race and culture and history don't matter, in the first place where the only thing that matters is belief in Jesus Christ and dedication to Him, it is here that the disciples were first called Christians. Let's note some other things about this passage. As we said, this was due to persecution that they went here. But what we see here is a positive consequence of persecution. When people are scattered and go about preaching the word, God took something that was meant for evil and turned it to good. Sounds kind of like the story of Joseph, doesn't it? Also, we notice that it was teaching that produced these disciples, that produced these Christians. They were preaching the Lord Jesus, and they taught a great many people. We notice that Gentiles were included, as I said. They spoke also to the Hellenists. I think it's significant that God did not call His people Christians, did not give that new name until Gentiles were included in the plan. We notice also God's approval of these circumstances, of this situation, and of this vibrant, growing, expanding church. The hand of the Lord was with him, and when Barnabas came, what did he see? The grace of God. Once all these circumstances are in place, what we see is that they were given a new name. And that little footnote, that little line at the end of the story, begins to take on a new significance. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Think about the name Christian for a moment. How is it different from believer, or disciple, or servant? Well, all those things could have been true of Jews, and were in the Old Testament. They were known as believers. Even in Jesus' day, John had his disciples, and Jesus had his disciples. Servants. You know, many people have been called a servant of God, even from outside of the Jewish race. But the name Christian signifies everything about the new covenant that is special. It's the name of Christ. It's the name that we wear. It's what sets us apart from every other religion, every other creed, every other calling. It's a simple name, but it's more than just a name. The word there, called, is the word krematizo. It means to utter an oracle. Other times that it is used in the New Testament, it signifies something divine, something supernatural. A word being given by an angel or a message from a heavenly messenger. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph is warned in a dream not to go back when they're returning from Egypt. He's warned to go up to Galilee instead, and that's why Jesus was raised in Nazareth. It's the same word that's used translated directed in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is being directed, or when Cornelius was directed by the angel to call for Peter. It signifies a supernatural giving of a word or message. If you read the Greek lexicon, it suggests that this calling here was a business term, that they were just called Christians because it was their business to talk about Christ. But if that were the case, it would be the only usage in the New Testament where it took on that meaning. And so I don't find strong support for this. What's clear to me from the study of this, and I hope will be to you by the end of our study this morning, is that God gave them this name. It wasn't just what people called them. It wasn't just, oh, in Antioch there was this church and the people in Antioch just took to calling them Christians there. It's the name chosen by God to give to His people. I don't expect you to be convinced of that just by some looking at a Greek lexicon, because as the brother once said, if we can't make it there on the English, there's a lot of us who aren't going. So please be patient this morning as we study together. And I want to go back to the Old Testament, to the prophecies that show that this is going to be a name given by God. I hope that as we study that together this morning, you'll see the special divine origins of the name Christian and see that it's so much more than just a name. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56 this morning. We're going to read three prophecies that Isaiah wrote about the new name that would be given to the people of God. Isaiah chapter 56, and beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So notice the focus there is not just on the Jewish people, but on the inclusion of the Gentiles. He calls them foreigners repeatedly in this passage. And the verse that we closed with says that it will be a house of prayer for all people. He's talking about the expansion of the covenant beyond just the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beyond just the nation of Israel, a covenant that would include all the peoples of the world who did what? Who chose the things that please God and hold fast to His covenant. We notice also God's approval of this situation when He says that I will make them joyful in my house. This was something that God wanted to happen, strongly desired to happen, was eager for it to come about. He was ready for this new covenant. He was warning the people of Israel that their disobedience had caused them to no longer be the chosen people. That there would still be a place for those who obeyed in the family of God, but that just being an Israelite, just being a Jew by race, was no longer sufficient for being saved. We notice also the giving of a new name. He says, I will give a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. And we see that even today, Christian is the name that God calls His people, the name by which the saved are called. Turning over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 62, we read another prophecy about this new name. He says here, and it's not clear who's speaking here, if it's the Lord or the prophet, but just notice the things that are spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness. And nations is the same word for Gentiles. Gentile is not a special class of people, it just means nations. And it's taken to mean all the nations that were not the nation of Israel. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. If you have the King James Version there, you have the transliteration of those words rather than the translation, but this is the meaning of those two names there. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's a common picture in the New Testament to picture the relationship between Christ and the church as one of a husband and wife. We see here the joy that God has when His people embrace Him and commit to following Him. He says here, again, the Gentiles will be included. The nations will see your righteousness. Again, God approves of this. He delights in this as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And again, a new name is given. You shall be called by a new name, not given by the people around you, but that the mouth of the Lord will give. I think this is truly significant. Let's look at what the name is not. He suggests there that, he suggests several names here that you could take to be the new name, but here's why none of these are new names. The name My Delight is in Her, or as I said, if you have the King James Version, Hephzibah, that's not a new name. It was used in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. It was the name of a mother of one of the kings of Judah. Married, or Beulah, this was already true of Israel. If you read Jeremiah 3:14, he says that the people of Israel were already married to God, already in that covenant relationship with Him. Calling them a holy people, as we read, if you look at verse 12 here in Isaiah 62, he says, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." But I don't take that to be the new name because it was already used in Deuteronomy 14:2. It was already true of Israel. They were already a holy people. This wasn't a new name that would be given, as he promises here, from the mouth of the Lord. And the redeemed, which appears both in 62:12 and Isaiah 43 and verse 1, was also already true of Israel. Exodus 15:13 talks about God redeeming Israel. So none of the names suggested in this passage are the new name, but they're indicative of some of the qualities of what the people who would wear this new name would be. We're to be, as Christians, people that God can delight in, people who have a steadfast relationship with Him, a holy people set apart from the world and redeemed by Him. One more prophetic passage for us to consider this morning, Isaiah 65. We'll read verse 1 and then skip to verse 14. Reading there in Isaiah 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name." Verse 14 now. "Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart. and shall wail for breaking of spirit. He's contrasting here the people who truly served God versus those who were trying to get by on just saying, well, we have Abraham as our father, as they said to John the Baptist and to Jesus. And John's reply to him was that God could create sons of Abraham even out of the stones. It was no longer sufficient to be just in this genetic family, but you were to serve God and live righteously. You shall leave your name to my chosen people for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. I think you can guess what we're going to see. The Gentiles included, God's approval, and the giving of a new name. So if we go back to Acts chapter 11 with these fresh on our mind, let's think about some of these prophecies about the new name, and then we'll return there and see how they're fulfilled in that passage. So a few more prophecies about the name I've added here, including Amos chapter 9, which speaks about the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. That was also foretold by Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24. We know that the kingdom of Israel, as a physical kingdom, was not intended to last. We know that it was already on the decline by the time that Jesus was resurrected and was finally destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans came in. So we know that it's not about this physical kingdom. That's not going to be the everlasting name that Isaiah spoke about. We know that before this new name would come, the Messiah's kingdom would be established. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 15 when the apostles approve of the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. We know that before this new name would be given, the Gentiles would see God's righteousness. We see that in Acts 10 with Cornelius. We see that in Acts chapter 11. We see that in Acts chapter 15. We know that it's a name that would be given by God's mouth from Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And as I showed you, that's the strongest evidence that I see for why Acts 11:26 doesn't just suggest what people around them called them, but that this was a divinely given name, the name that God would have his people to be called. We know that this name would be given in or to God's house from Isaiah 56 and verse 5. And reading in Acts 11:23 through 26, we see that this is a name given to a vibrant, thriving, growing, Jesus preaching, Jesus following, disciple living, disciplined, apostolically taught church. This was a church that the Holy Spirit reached out to and gave growth to. And it's the first place that the disciples were called Christians. So let's go through and just read through that again and have this frame of reference in your mind about these prophecies. And just see if you don't see that the Gentiles are included, that God approves of this, and that God gave the new name. We'll just read through it again. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Why wasn't it in Phoenicia they were first called Christians? Why wasn't it in Cyprus they were first called Christians? Because they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. The message of Christ wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for one class or race of people. It's a message for the whole world. And God wasn't going to divinely approve of this by giving them this new name until he saw a church that represented the whole world. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Again, sending Barnabas, who then goes and gets Saul. People who were familiar with bridging this cultural gap. People who hadn't just grown up in Jerusalem and Judea and lived their whole life among Jews, but people who knew how to help Gentiles understand the message of God. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes four classes of believers. What we see here is it's not the seed that was scattered on the ground and then eaten by the birds that lasted only for a short time. That's not called a Christian. It's not the seed that springs up very quickly but is without roots and withers in the sun. That seed that grows and then is choked out by the thorns might appear to fit the name Christian for a little while, but then it becomes evident what quality it really is. It's that seed that takes root and bears fruit that is called a Christian. For a whole year, they were meeting with them, teaching them about God, exhorting them to live faithfully. And it's at the end of this discipling period that we see that they were first called Christians. What at first seemed like a little footnote or a little afterthought to an interesting story begins to take on a new significance, doesn't it? We begin to see that the name Christian is truly more than just a name. Divine in its origin, prophetic in its purpose, apostolic in its approved usage. Let's look at the two other examples in the New Testament of where this name is used and see what we can learn from this name. Acts 26, Paul here has been journeying for years to spread the message of Christ, and he's finally been arrested. And he's in Caesarea here, he's been arrested, he's already appealed to Caesar, but Agrippa comes and is listening to Paul speak. Let's read in Acts 26, beginning in verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So again, this emphasis on what the prophets said was going to happen. That Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The inclusion of the Gentiles is really the core of the message of Acts. It's a recurring theme, and it's so important for us to understand in the giving of the name Christian. Verse 27 now. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul approved of the use of the name Christian. He accepted it. When Agrippa said it, he didn't reject it and say, whoa, that's not what you call us. We prefer to be called disciples, or I make people who say that I am of Paul or I am of Cephas. As he wrote to the Corinthians, we wear no human name. We wear the name of Christ. We wear the name that God gave because it's more than a name. What else does this teach us about what it means to be a Christian? Well, it's one who is persuaded, one who believes in the teaching and turns to Christ. Remember that emphasis on teaching that we read about in Acts 11 just a moment ago. That's what makes Christians. And Paul approved of this name, and he wished that everyone around him was content to wear that name, except for those chains. That leads us to the next passage that we're going to talk about. It relates to the persecution of Christians in the first century. We read about that in 1 Peter 4, another usage of the name Christian in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4, and beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So it's a people who are prepared for the revealing of Christ, his second coming. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Take care of this name by which you're called. Don't let it be slandered. Don't suffer for something worldly. Don't let people blaspheme it because you're a sinner. If people are going to persecute you, let them do it because you're being called by the name of Christ, that you wear the name of God and seek to serve Him in all that you do. Going on in verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So notice, it's contrasted with the ungodly, the sinner, those who do not obey. And what here is synonymous with the name Christian? One who glorifies God in that name, the household of God, those who obey the gospel of God, the righteous, the saved. What's the proper name by which they're called? The name Christian. You're beginning to see that it's more than just something that people called them. It's a truly significant and honorable name. So a Christian is one who has to be willing to suffer for Christ, to give something up. Even in this day when we're not visibly and violently persecuted in the same way that they were in the New Testament, Christians still have trials. Christians still have struggles. When we're seeking to persuade someone to be called a Christian, as Paul would with Agrippa, let's not overlook this. Let's urge them to count the cost of what it truly means to be a Christian, so that they don't end up being that seed that is choked out by the thorns, by the cares of this world. When we're urging someone to become a Christian, let's be honest with them. Let's urge them to count the cost. Let only those who are willing to be steadfast and commit themselves to God be truly called by this honorable name. Note also that Peter approved of the name Christian. We're just going to run through a few other passages just briefly here. I'm not going to make much comment on them. But I just want you to see how often this wording, the name of our Lord, appears, and some suggestions that can give us about what it means to be called a Christian. "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Wearing the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, sets us apart from the world, makes us not fit in." You have to be willing to not fit in if you're going to be a Christian. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" It's a noble name, but people in the world have trouble recognizing that. They don't recognize the significance of this name. And when we give up on the name Christian, when we prefer to be called something else, when we choose the name of men over the name that God gave, when we allow ourselves to be called by the name of a man, the name of a denomination, or even don't correct someone when they say, "Oh, you're a Church of Christer, aren't you?" Don't allow that. Don't allow the blaspheming of the noble name by which you are called, the name given by the mouth of God, the name Christian. Because if we don't understand its significance, they never will. "You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The name Christian applies to those who keep the word of God. "Everyone that names the name of Christ are his." You can't be called a Christian unless you accept Christ. And those who deny him by their lives aren't fit to wear that name or speak it with their mouths. "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." It's a name that is only fitting for those who are seeking to serve him with their lives. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about those names of Christ. He is Lord because He is God. He is deity. But how did He get the name Jesus? Well, His parents gave it to Him, Mary and Joseph. But did they come up with it? Or did an angel tell them to name Him that? It's a God-given name. The name that He was given even while on earth, Jesus, was a God-given name. What about Christ? It's the name Messiah, anointed, as He's called in the prophecies, the Lord's anointed. The names that Christ wore, both on earth and in heaven, were names given to Him by God. And if He's content with a God-given title, who are we to presume to be called anything other than our God-given title? Christian. It's more than a name. Wear it with pride. Wear it with joy. Recognize the significance of the noble name by which you're called. Just to recap and close, the name Christian is a new name. It was given by God. It is indicative of the Messiah's kingdom. Nothing that is inside the Messiah's kingdom is to be called by anything else, and nothing that is outside the Messiah's kingdom is to presume to be called by the noble name by which we are called. We reserve the right to use that name because we're the only ones to whom it has been given. The people of God, those who seek to serve Him. It's a name fitting for disciples, for those who are taught, for those who believe, for those who obey. It represents a persecuted people, a people who just don't fit in, a people who are set apart from the world. And it identifies the saved, God's chosen people. The name Christian is more than a name, but it's enough for me. Do you wear that name? Or are you going to leave here this morning, like King Agrippa, almost persuaded? Ask yourself, do you wear that name? Are you living that life? Do you appreciate the significance of what it means to be called a Christian? I sincerely hope that you do. But if you don't, if you've overlooked something in your spiritual life, if you've been struggling, if you need your fellow Christians here to pray for you or to help you, or if you want to be called by this name, if you want to identify yourself with the people of God, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?